studying the Word of God together tonight, I'd like to do something special, one more song, but I'm not going to sing it. The reason we're going to do it, most of you will know this song as a kid's song, and it is. But there's a reason I'm going to do it with you, do your faith, okay? And that is, it's never been done perfect in everywhere I've been. Nowhere in the United States have they done it perfect. Not in up north in Minnesota, not in the east in New York City and the Bronx, not out west in Los Angeles, California, nor the south, Miami. They just haven't done it. Can't do it in Puerto Rico. They haven't done it in Singapore. And we're going to come closer home, and it won't surprise you, they haven't done it in Toronto or Ottawa, okay? But the reason I'm up in the age here is I want to go somewhere and put you on the map, in the sense that at the Sudbury Youth Conference, you did it perfect, first time. Right, nobody's done it perfect on the first time. Some of you have known it since you were a kid. Jesus loves me. Okay? You've probably done it in Sunday school. And you've done it, and when you get to the chorus, "Yes, Jesus loves me," on the chorus, we do not sing the word "me." Instead, we point to ourselves, "Yes, Jesus loves me." And so, knowing that He personally died on the cross for you and me. On the first verse, it's okay. "Jesus loves me, this I know." But when we get to the chorus, and I say, "Start." I've never been anywhere where somebody hasn't said it, but I may be here in Sudbury since the age is a little older here. It will change, and I'm hoping it will change. Now, if you don't sing out, I'm not going to count. No one will say the word "me" if you're not singing. But so there has to be volume if you want it to count. So here we go. All right, we'll start the first verse.
"Jesus loves me, this I know. Lord,
first was glad that they all blew it at the end. In Washington, D.C., when we did this once, they came so close, and it was a 5-year-old girl that said "me," and she ended up crying in tears. I had to give her a candy bar and everything, you know. Well, as we study the Word of God together, and it's good to be with you, a few of you I have met a while back. Most of you I don't know. My wife, Mrs. Amos, Sylvia Amos, we hope to maybe get to know you better over the weekend. But as we study the Word of God together, I'd like you to begin just for a few minutes into the Old Testament before we go for a longer time into the, begin in the New Testament before we go a little longer into the Old Testament. But go to Hebrews chapter 9, please. The book of Hebrews chapter 9, if you would. Hebrews chapter 9.
The general theme today and tomorrow will be the pieces of furniture in God's Old Testament dwelling place, the tabernacle. The pieces of furniture and lessons we can learn from them. Now, at times, we will be using the overhead here. And what I have put up is that a tabernacle, a facsimile thereof, the tent, the dwelling place of God, when His people Israel journeyed from Egypt, went through the desert wilderness onto the promised land. And so God's dwelling place would be something portable, like a tent that they could take it up, pitch it again, as they went in their wilderness journey to their promised inheritance. And so this was the dwelling place of God here, known as the tabernacle. Now, in this weekend series, we do not plan to study the tabernacle as a whole, although that's a tremendous study. It's a tremendous study. But we are going to consider in a few minutes the pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. Outside here, you see 1 and 2, but that's not the only pieces. But before I say more on that, I have you in Hebrews chapter 9. We'll read a few verses from the Word of God, starting at verse 1. Verse 1 of Hebrews 9. It says, "Then verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary," or a earthly sanctuary. "For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary.
And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest always went into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Now, I'm going to read a little more, but God does bless the reading of His Word. One, it reminds us in the Old Testament of the Jewish tabernacle, the Old Testament dwelling place of God. It does tell us what theme it has to do with in verse 8. I'm going to reread verse 8 again of Hebrews 9. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not made yet manifest. The way into the holiest. You see, the holiest of all was this compartment in the back. It's where God's glory dwelt in the daytime in the form of a cloud, and at nighttime in a pillar of fire. For God dwelt among His people. He wanted to be close to His people. And that compartment in the tabernacle was called the holiest. And so what this has to do with, it has to do with the way into the holiest. How do I get to God? The way into God's presence. How do I get to God? You will see that will be one of the main subjects of the tabernacle, a relevant question today. How do we get to God? And the reason the tabernacle will be helpful in this is because of the very next verse. Look at verse 9. Hebrews 9 and verse 9, speaking of this tabernacle, says this, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal or fleshly ordinances, imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Take your attention just for a minute again, back to verse 9. Speaking of the tabernacle which was a figure for the time then present. Some of you with other translations might have which was illustrative, which was symbolic, which was an illustration. And that's what the word figure means. It also means type. But the actual Greek word is a word you're very familiar with elsewhere in the Bible. It actually says, which was a parabolus, which was a parable. You remember the Lord Jesus, when He was on earth, He told parables. And if I would ask you what a parable was, most of you would say, well, it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And so sometimes we'll tell a story, but the story gets a point across. And when it gets a heavenly point across, they're called parables in the Bible. So that Hebrews 9 and verse 9 says, speaking of the Old Testament tabernacle, which was a figure or which was a parable. So tonight and tomorrow, we want to look not at the parables of our Lord Jesus, but we want to look at the parables of God in the Old Testament. That there are word pictures for you and I. Long before the computer generation thought of graphics and word pictures, God already had them. In this ancient tabernacle, which He calls a word picture or a parable. And it will be illustrative of the way into God's presence. And so we will be dealing with that aspect of the tabernacle in our series. It will become a word picture and of the way into God's presence and of, as we heard, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ being come. It will picture Christ and the way to get to God. Now, having said that, we again said we're not studying the tabernacle as a whole, but we are looking at the furniture connected with it. So, having said that, let's just put some other overheads up here. And, yes. As you study the tabernacle in the Old Testament, you will see that God chose in His house to have seven pieces of furniture, seven articles that He would use for various purposes. They are pictured up here for you, these seven pieces of furniture. You will have the lampstand, which we'll probably talk about tomorrow. Then there also is the table of showbread or display bread. Also, you will meet the brazen altar where the sacrificial animals and blood would be put. You'll meet another kind of altar where there would be no sacrificial animal laid on it, but there would be incense that would ascend up from it, known as the altar of incense. We'll also discuss in our series a sixth piece called the laver or the water basin. And then there are two more pieces, and because they're put together, they're viewed as one, but they're actually two. There's the chest at the bottom called the Ark, which we're very familiar with. It's popular even in Hollywood, isn't it? The Ark, Raiders of the Lost Ark, and so on. But the Ark had a lid to it called the Mercy Seat, making a total of seven pieces. So that when we come to God's house, God decided to have seven pieces of holy furniture in His house. Now, when it's your house, you can do whatever you want. Five pieces, nine pieces. But God will decide how His house should function. That's an important principle. It is up to God how His house will be. And we will see there's seven pieces. Now, many of you will understand that the number seven in the Bible has a meaning to it. Oftentimes, it is associated with completion or perfection. You do remember that the way we get that is by its association. That God created the world and everything in it in 6 days. And because everything was very good and everything was finished, the Bible says He rested the seventh day. So by resting on day number seven, God was saying everything is perfect, that is complete. So therefore, seven becomes a number that is connected with something being perfect or complete in the eyes of God. Being perfect or complete in the eyes of God. It's in God's very nature itself. You take a week, and if you're going to live out a complete week, how many days have you lived out? Seven, huh? 7 days. If you know music, there are how many basic notes to music? Seven. I heard it. Do, re, mi, fa, si, la, ti, if I said it right. And then if you look at the rainbow, it does have a certain amount of colors in it, doesn't it? And there's seven. Red, orange, yellow, indigo, blue. I forget the other two, but they're there. They're there, okay. Seven colors. And seven has to do with completeness or perfection. In fact, if you look at your head for a minute and dare to count the holes in your head, you do have one, two, three, four, five, six, seven, if you have a perfect head. And if there's another number, that does answer maybe some questions. But, you see, it's completion or perfect. In the revelation of Jesus Christ, the book of Revelation, you'll see sevens all over place. The seven spirits of God, the seven churches, the seven stars. In fact, when it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb for our sin, when it refers to Christ as the Lamb, anybody have any idea, brothers, how many times the Lord Jesus referred to as the Lamb in Revelation? You're tempted to say seven, aren't you? Not actually. 49. But 49 is a perfect multiple of seven. Seven times seven. And you'll see this throughout the Word of God. So when we come to this Old Testament parable, this word picture, it won't surprise you that in God's dwelling place, He chose seven pieces of furniture as they're showing up on this degree up here. And that is what our weekend ministry will revolve around, this word picture of God in His Old Testament tabernacle that involves seven pieces of holy furniture. Now, we'll put another slide up here overhead that will give more of an order to them. More of an order to them. And there you will see, out in the outer courtyard, you'll see as you approach the tabernacle, there is piece number one, the brazen altar. Then will come the laver. Then you come into the holy place itself. You'll find three more, making a total of five. There you will find on the south side the golden lampstand. Then that altar of incense before the veil. Then on the north side, the table of showbread. Then going back into the holiest of holies that we read about tonight, there's those two pieces forming one, the chest or the box called the ark. Then the lid completing it called the mercy seat, making a total of seven pieces, but in this exact order. Now, of course, this was the order that God told Moses to put them in. And remember, we're saying it is a word picture of Christ. And if back then you would have cared to trace a line around those seven pieces, this would have happened. This would have happened. As you trace a line, you would see that they do depict the shape of a cross. And they go straight up the middle. These two are on the two ends, the north and south. And here we have a picture of the work and person of God's Son, Jesus Christ. So we have a parable in the Old Testament. And so we are going to look at these seven pieces of furniture. But tonight, we're going to go to Exodus chapter 25. And before I say any more, let's go there. If you'd go to Exodus chapter 25, and we're going to look at the first two pieces that form the Ark of the Covenant, the box itself and the lid called the mercy seat. Now, as we do this, you will notice when God gives Moses the instructions for his dwelling place, his tabernacle, he will not start the way you and I would start. We would start at the front door because that's the way a person would approach. But God will start with where he will dwell. And the first piece that he'll give instruction for will not be the brazen altar of sacrifice and burnt offering, but will be where God will reside, the golden ark with its lid, the mercy seat. And so tonight, we've chosen to start with the piece that God starts with in Exodus 25, the Ark of the Covenant with its lid, the mercy seat. We'll put one more picture up here for now. We have some more coming up. It was beyond the veil, as you know. It was in the holiest of holies. There you do see it as one piece, that box, the Ark, with its lid, the mercy seat, known among many names as the Ark of the Covenant. But having said that, we find ourselves now in Exodus chapter 25, and let's look at some of the instructions God gave Moses for its construction. Exodus chapter 25, and I'll take you down to verse 10. Verse 10. God starts from his perspective first. Verse 10. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. Now, let me stop for a minute. The ancient measurement was 1 cubit. We take an educated guess today of what 1 cubit was. And the most educated guess, the most common accepted term, it was from the average man's arm, from the tip of his elbow to his fingertip, which turned out to be about 1.5 feet. So that when it says 2 cubits, if our educated guess is right, 1.5 feet, it would be 3.5 feet. So it's not an immense large piece here. It's not immense. You go on to see here, verse 11. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without thou shalt overlay it, and thou shalt make a crown of gold about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and shalt put them in the 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings shall be in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and shalt overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, and the ark may be borne with them. Now, the ark is something that's going to be transported. That's why the staves would go through it. Let me put another picture up here for you. Here you'll see it with blood sprinkled on it, for that eventually is what happened to the ark. But there you see it as God is describing it. It is a box. It is made out of wood, shittim wood, an incorruptible wood. But there's another material it's made out of. While it's wood on the inside, it is gold on the outside. It's pure gold. And it would be in the form of a rectangle, if you follow the cubits. And it would have a golden crown at its top around the lid. And then, of course, the lid itself would be what is called the mercy seat. And here you see the stave. So the ark at this point in Israel history would be something the children of Israel, the Levites, would put on their shoulders, that is the staves, and they would move it from one spot to another as God would journey through the wilderness with his children. So it was something that would be borne by the people of God. Now, with that in mind, you go to verse 15. Verse 15 of Exodus 25. And thou shalt make the staves shall be in the rings of the ark, and thou shalt not be taken, they shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony that I shall give thee. We're going to talk about that a little more in a few minutes. Usually a chest or a box is to put something in it. And when it comes to this box, the box of God, the ark of God, there is something going to be put in it, as we also read in Hebrews chapter 9. And what he's there to put in it, it's called, notice in verse 16 again, thou shalt put into the ark of the testimony. So that this ark is, among many names, is also known as the ark of the testimony. Now that word testimony means, well, to tell something. Somebody says, well, you testify in court. Well, they want me to tell what I saw. It's also called in verses like Numbers 7, verse 17, and so on, the Ark of the Testimony and the Tabernacle of the Testimony. Revelation 15:5 will speak of the Tabernacle of the Testimony. It'll speak of the Ark of the Witness at other places in the Scripture. So that one of the names for this Ark and Tabernacle is the Tabernacle of Testimony, or the Ark of Testimony, or the Tabernacle of Witness. Now, when you get names like that, that tells you something. That this tabernacle, and specifically this ark, is telling us something. It's testifying, as we enlarge our laser point a little bit. It is testifying something. It is indeed called the Ark of the Testimony. You'll see a little later, it will be referred to again as the Ark of the Testimony. So, as we begin to learn about the first piece of furniture, it's going to tell us about God. Here, out in this ancient... with God's ancient people in this desert wilderness, God commands that a tabernacle be built, and in that tabernacle is an ark. But that ark is an ark of a testimony. Israel was to bear the witness, to testify through this word picture of what is this living God like. In a land of pagan gods and goddesses and pagan belief, the people of God would bear a responsibility on earth. And that responsibility they would bear on their shoulders would be a testimony to God. They would be a witness of what the true God is like. For this ark is indeed the tabernacle of witness, or the ark of testimony. And there would be things in it. Well, having said that, let's read on in verse 17. Verse 17. And thou shalt make a mercy seat. Here's the other piece. Of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubim of gold, of beaten work thou shalt make them, in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And thou shalt make 1 cherub on 1 end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubim on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat, shall the faces of the cherubim be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. Once again, the mercy seat becomes the lid. It will go over the ark, but in this box, and you do use boxes, as we said, for that, you'll put in something called the testimony that I give you, something that will tell us about God. Now, notice what the lid is called. It's called a mercy seat. That right there starts to tell you something about the true God. If it was called a punishment seat, well, that might say something. But it is called a mercy seat. That God is a God who will show mercy. He'll withhold what we deserve under certain circumstances. And so it begins to tell us a little bit about God. Now, again, speaking of the ark with its lid, the mercy seat, look, if you would, at verse 22. Chapter 25 of Exodus in verse 22. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune or speak with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all the things that I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. We're going to say more about this later. But right here is where God's presence would dwell. Not anywhere in the tabernacle, but on the ark, on the mercy seat, which was over the ark. This would be the throne of God. It would be His dwelling place. He would give commandments. It would be where He would take His position of authority, as we call it today, a throne, if you will. So this is the place where Moses could go in and hear the voice of God as God would speak to him and commune with him from above the mercy seat, which was on the ark. So it's a place where he would hear the voice of God. So we're introduced, and notice again in verse 22, I'd like to draw your attention to something again. Look at what it's called. Upon the ark of the testimony. So we see it's not only the Ark of the Covenant, it's the Ark of the Testimony. This ancient piece is a word picture of what God is like, what God is like. And the people of God are to bear witness to that in a world that needs to hear it. So we're coming across tonight the Ark of the Testimony with its lid, the mercy seat. Now, as we read earlier tonight when we started, in Hebrews chapter 9, the Word of God said in the New Testament there were 3 things that got into this Ark of the Testimony. And you will see that these 3 things will bear witness to the one true God. And so before we talk about any of the other pieces, we must look at the piece that tells us all about God. What is this God like? Well, you want to understand Him. Look at God's little parable. Look at His word picture. Like on computers, you look at an icon and it speaks volumes, you know. And so does God's word picture. So let's look at the ark and the three things that were to go in it. Having said that, we will put a couple other pictures up there for you. Here is another artist facsimile of the ark itself, the chest. But as you do know, it did have a lid that would go over it. That lid being called the mercy seat. And there's a picture of that also in a fancier form. The ark and its mercy seat. Now again, we see it again. But this particular overhead will pick up a different dimension that we're learning. Here is that chest, that box, if you will, with its lid that would go over it, forming the appearance of one piece. But remember, there were three things that were to go in it, that would go in the Ark of the Testimony, that would witness to the one true God. Now, we're going to see that the three things in Hebrews chapter 9, they were the table of the covenants, the Ten Commandments. Also, a golden pot full of manna. Also, a rod called Aaron's rod that budded, that came to life. Now, I don't know what you put in your boxes at home, but probably not that. But that's what God put in His box, in His throne, in His dwelling place, called the Ark of the Testimony, that is to bear witness. It's a word picture of a testimony of what God is like. And so tonight we want to consider this Ark of the Testimony, what it tells us about God, looking at the Ten Commandments, the tables of the covenant, the pot of manna, the golden pot of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. Now, we do have another facsimile of this. There it is again. The ark itself. There you see the golden pot of manna, the tables of the Ten Commandments, and Aaron's rod that budded. And another artist gave his triad a two, and so we'll put that one up also. This is a little larger. So what we'd like to consider in this Ark of the Witness is the testimony that was to be put in. There's the golden pot of manna again. There's the table of the Ten Commandments. And there is Aaron's rod that came to life, or that budded. The first thing we want to consider tonight that is in this Ark of the Testimony, that's in this Ark of the Testimony, will be the Ten Commandments, the tables of the covenant. I'd like you to progress now to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Just three more books away from Exodus. Deuteronomy chapter 10, if you would. Deuteronomy 10, and this is actually the second time God had to write the Ten Commandments, the first time they were broken by Moses, because Israel were actually broken. But this, God gives them back again, and we find ourselves in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 1. Verse 1. So at that time the Lord said unto me, hew thee out two tables of stone, like unto the first, and come up unto me into the mount, and make thee an ark of wood. And I will write on the tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest, and thou shalt put them in the ark. So here's something that would go in the ark, the tables of the Ten Commandments. Verse 3. And I made an ark of shittim wood, and hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and went up into the mount, having the two tables in mine hand. And he wrote on the tables according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord spake to you in the mount of the midst of the first, or of the fire, in the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them unto me. And I turned myself and came down from the mount, and put the tables in the ark which I had made, and there they be, as the Lord commanded. Now, you know that the Ten Commandments, as said here and said elsewhere, were actually written on stone by the very finger of God, as the Lord wrote them, it said. So, these Ten Commandments are written by God, and they would be in the Ark of the Testimony. And they're actually called the Testimony also. Now, what does that testify to us about? You see, the Ten Commandments will tell us God's standard, and they will present to us a moral God. And what you would find in that ark would be something testifying to the morality, the holiness of God. And they got in there and they were made by God Himself. That is, His finger etched it out into stone, written by the very finger of God. And they would find themselves in the Ark of the Testimony. Now, this is very important, for this tells us something about God. You see, the Ten Commandments are as God's standard, His moral code for man. The first four is man's basic responsibility to his God. God comes first. And if I ask you to say them back to me, you probably could take a guess, couldn't you? You know, thou shalt have no other gods before me. There's no other God. And so in this ancient ark, it would testify that there is one God. In a polytheistic world of many religions and gods and goddesses, God makes a little testimony, and the very first thing etched in stone is, thou shalt not have any other gods before me. There's only one God. And so the Ark of the Testimony, which Israel would bear, would be a claim. There's not many ways, but there is only one God. The Ark of the Testimony. Also, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. There's another commandment, number four, and it goes this way, to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And then in Exodus 20 and verse 11, it says this, referring to the Ten Commandments. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and the fountain of waters, and all that in them is. So that on the Ten Commandments is also the fact that God is the Creator. The reason Israel was to keep the Sabbath holy and not work is in 6 days God made the heaven and the earth, the Lord did, and all that in them is. So we see there's not only one God, but this God is the Creator of everything in heaven and earth. Suddenly tells us how we got here. It's all contained in this little box called the Ark of the Testimony, or the Tabernacle of the Witness. That there's a witness that there is only one God, and this God is the absolute Creator, the all-powerful Creator. And what kind of a God is this God? Well, that's the next six commandments. How we are to treat now not God, but our fellow man. And suddenly you find out He's a moral God. Remember some of those Ten Commandments? You know, children, obey your parents. You know, honor your parents. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not kill or murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery, that's sexual sin, and so on. Thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not bear false witness, and so on. And suddenly you see, written with the finger of God is absolute morality. This tells us something about God. That God is the author of absolute morality. You and I live in a world today that will tell us there's no absolutes. But you look at the ark, you look at the Ark of Witness, the Ark of the Tabernacle, in it is something that is moral, that will give God's absolute moral standards. And they're not authored by some church, they're not authored by the Jews, they're authored by the finger of God. So this is a dynamic truth, that the author of morality is God. The author of absolute truth and morality is God. And if you take God out of the equation and say, well, it's just cultural. That culture did it this way. We do it different today. We have same-sex marriages and so on. It's a cultural thing. Then you can do anything you want. When you remove God, it becomes subjective. What might be moral to one person is not moral to the other. But when you put God into it, as God did, then you see there is such a thing etched in stone, if you will, that's absolute, written with the very finger of God. So that when it comes to ethics and morality, well, we don't have to guess at what they are. You see, they've been written with the finger of God. God is the author of such. And it's not culture that's the author of it. It's God. So suddenly we begin to understand in the Ark of the Testimony that God is a moral God. God is a holy God. God is an exclusive God. God is the Creator God. And all in this little box starts to tell you about God. And the responsibility of the ancient people of God, Israel, was to bear this ark from one spot to another. And what a testimony we have today of bearing the witness of God. Now again, as you consider this, before we look at the other things that were in it, notice where this was to go. Let me again put another picture up here. Now notice he said, and we read it a couple times this evening, that they were to go, this tables of testimony were to go inside the ark. It had to go in it. All right. That's, and then, of course, the lid, the mercy seat, would go on top of it. And we'll go back to another one of our pictures here, if I can find where I lay them. Yes, this one will work. Now, to get inside the ark, the commandments of God, what obviously had to happen? What's that? The lid had to come off. The way they would get in is the lid had to come off. Here's a box, but the lid has to be open if he's ever going to put the commandments of the Lord in it. Now, we live in a universe. The average person that you mingle with will tell you, even though they might not use this expression, here's what they believe, that we live in a closed box universe. And what they mean by a closed box universe is if there is a power out there, if there is a supreme being, as the Babylonians thought in Daniel's day, the gods don't dwell with flesh. They just don't get involved. That God is not a personal God. That He might be out there somewhere, if He's out there at all. And yes, maybe He triggered evolution and then either died or stepped back and got busy forming other planets. And He's not a personal God. And there's no way we can know what God wants or who He is. He doesn't personally break through. And that kind of philosophy is called the closed box universe. If you look at this ancient Ark of the Testimony, it says, no, it's not a closed box universe. It's an open box. It says, above the mercy seat, there will I speak with thee. There will I commune with thee. I will meet with thee. That God has broken through and He has revealed Himself. And the box would come open so the witness of God could go in. So that you and I do not live in a closed box world where there's some lid out there and the one who started all will never reveal himself, never tell you what he wants. You're just going to have to guess. That's an absolute lie of Satan. And the little ark tells you God opened the lid. It was to be open. And the very communication of God was to be put inside that box, the Ten Commandments. So that God has broken through the closed box and has revealed himself. So what a wonderful God we have. And what truth we have about God in this simple ancient word picture of the Ark of the Testimony. Now, young people, we did also read tonight in Hebrews chapter 9 that this was a picture, a parable of Christ who is to come. You see, this Ark pictures a higher level of how God has broken through the universe through the Lord Jesus Christ, His only Son. Remember, as we studied tonight, it was made out of two materials. It was wood, but it was covered with gold. In the Old Testament, gold is associated with glory and with deity. It's used in glorious situations. So gold has to do with the glory of God and His deity and so on, that He's God. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is God. He is God. He is God manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16 says. He's just not some guru in touch with the outer forces. He is God in the flesh. But how did He came into flesh? I just told you. He became a man. The Word became flesh. You know that. John 1:14. So that He's not only God, He's in a human body. So that we have something human, and that's the wood. Where does wood come from? Well, it grows out of the ground. It's to connect with the earth. We have somebody who came from this earth, but also came from the glories of heaven. So when God wants to depict where He dwells today, He forms something made out of two materials, one common from the earth, the other glorious gold. The Lord Jesus, the God, the eternal God, and yet He became a man. And then notice, He put a crown around it. Well, the Lord Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we're told in Revelation 17:14. And of course, He's the one who now shows mercy through the blood of His cross and so on. But you see, this ark also is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. For I ask you, where does the living God dwell today? Oh, for an object lesson, He used to dwell between the cherubim, something made out of two materials. But Colossians 1:9 tells us, speaking of the Lord Jesus, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Oh, all the fullness of the Godhead is in the person of the Lord Jesus. In the person of the Lord Jesus. All the fullness. It pleased the Father that all in Him, all fullness should dwell. Colossians 1:19. Then Colossians 2:9 says, in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's where God dwells. And how does this ark remind us of the Lord Jesus Christ? I'd like you to go to Psalm 40. Go to the 40th Psalm, if you would. God does not dwell in a box or on a box today, but He did dwell in His Son. The fullness of God, the Father, was in His Son, the human Christ, yet He's the eternal God. Two in one, just like the ark. But you go here if you would. Where did I say to go? I just forgot. You're really good. Psalm 40. I'm fumbling around in Hebrews. I said I didn't say Hebrews. But Psalm chapter 40. Thank you. Psalm chapter 40. And look at this prophecy about the Messiah in Psalm 40. The answer to Psalm 40 is in Hebrews 10. I went ahead and jumped to Hebrews. But you look here in Psalm chapter 40. And verse 6, and this is the passage that Hebrews 10 quotes referring to Jesus Christ our Lord. But Psalm 40 and verse 6, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened, and Hebrews will translate that, a body thou hast prepared me. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O God, yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached the righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. Thy law is within my heart. I came to do thy will, O God. You see, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, He did not have to go to some school and learn what is right and wrong. The very God, the law of God was in His heart. Just like the law was in this ark, so when God dwells in Christ, the very morality of God, the very righteousness of God is in Christ because He is God. So he could use the expression here, thy law is within my heart. And so we see one who is the eternal God, the gold, became a man, the wood, has a crown, he's the king, and in it he is a righteous man and he preaches righteousness, for the law of God, the morality of God, is in his heart. No wonder, speaking of Jesus Christ, 1 John 3:5 says, and in him is no sin. He was the only holy man who was completely holy to ever walk this earth. Pictured by the ark, who has the law inside it. The Lord wasn't just a theologian in the expertise of law. The very morality, the righteousness of God was in Him. Thy law is within my heart. I delight to do thy will, O God. This is the person of God's Son who came to earth. And He broke through, didn't He? It's not a closed box society. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. He sent His Son into the world, and the Son has revealed the fullness of God to us so that you and I don't have to be in the dark anymore. We do not live in a closed box society. Just like the ancient time, God lifted up the lid. So His Son has come in and has given us the full revelation of God and His salvation. And if you come and know the Lord Jesus Christ, you can know God. That's what He said. That's what the Lord Jesus said in John 17:3. And this is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. There's a way to know your Creator. There's a way to know Him personally. He has broken through the closed box, so to speak. It's open. The Old Testament was a word picture. It gave us a little object lesson. The reality of it is God sent His Son, who has revealed God to us. He hath revealed Him, John 1:18 says. One who has the law is within His heart. One who is God and man at the same time. So we not only have a testimony of God, we have a testimony of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that is one of the things that was in the Ark of the Testimony. But as we again studied tonight, there were three things that Hebrews 9 said were in it. The first head that we talked about tonight had to do with God's standard, His holiness, His morality, the standard of God for men. The second will have to do with God's provision for life for mankind. God's provision for life. We just want to talk briefly about the second thing you would find in it, the golden pot of manna. I'd like you to go to Exodus chapter 16, please. Just so you know, they gave me about an hour, so you can set your psychological time clocks to about another 15 minutes or so before we're done. In fact, they said a very dangerous thing to me. They said, you can go as long as you like. You don't want to say that to certain preachers, all right? But we know it's been a long day. So, we find ourselves here in Exodus chapter 16. Now, this again is when the children of Israel is in the desert going from one spot to another. And out of the desert, well, I'll tell you what you don't do. You won't have farms like you have up here. The desert is hot. There's no tomatoes grown, no potatoes grown. You don't sow. It's a place you journey through. You get out of there as fast as you can. I've been there. It's so hot, sometimes you feel like the water is just evaporating out of you. So it's not a place where you cultivate food. So as God's people went through this wilderness, they would naturally get hungry. How will they get food? Because the natural way of coming up out of the earth isn't going to happen in any great way there in the desert. So you look here at God's provision for His people as they murmured against Him. And then look what God says in verse 4, His answer. Exodus chapter 16 and verse 4. So then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. Now, here's the way they were going to get food. Not by growing out of the earth and cultivating it, but I will rain down bread from heaven. Now, what is the purpose of bread? It has two big purposes. It's a staple of life. It maintains your life so that you can live and get the vitamins and the fiber and everything else you need. It also satisfies your hunger. It satisfies hunger from heaven. That's what the manna is. So that did not grow. It came down like the dew. And they would go out there in the morning. And when they first saw it, you know, some products get named by what they do. Jell-O gels. So it just got named Jell-O. They looked at this and they said, manna. And manna in the Hebrew means, what is it? And the name stuck. Manna. You know, what is it? Manna, manna. And so it got called manna, for the question was asked, what is it? It had all the nutrition in it. It had the fiber in it. It had everything to keep the cholesterol low. They lived those 40 years, except those that sinned, you understand. And it was given by God from heaven. Now, that's the point. The source was heaven. Now, look what they were to do with this manna here, with part of it. Look at verse 32 of Exodus 16. Verse 32. And Moses said, This is the thing which the Lord commanded. Fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that ye may, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. And Moses said unto Aaron, Take a pot and put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. And the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years, until they came to the land inhabited. And they did eat manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now, this was like a memorial. It was to be kept before the testimony. That is, before the Ark of the Testimony. Hebrews 9 said it was actually put in it. The golden pot of manna was God's provision for His people to sustain their hunger and to sustain their life. Where did it come from? Well, this would be a memorial. This did not come from earth. We saw it come down from heaven like the dew. The Lord gave it to us. So the great lesson for Israel there, the simple object lesson here, is what satisfies your deepest hungers and what will sustain your life has to come from heaven, not from earth. That's the lesson of the manna. It came down from heaven. The Lord sent it down. Now, the answer of what that pictures is that is the Lord Jesus Christ again. The whole ark pictures the Lord Jesus. Not only His righteousness and His morality, but He is God's answer for our provision for life. Not physical life, eternal life. To know and live with Him forever and ever. I'm not going to turn you to it tonight. You know it. It's in John chapter 6. For the sake of time, we won't turn there. But when the Lord Jesus was debating the Jews of that day, and they said, well, show us a sign. You know, Moses gave them manna. He says, well, it was my Father who gave them manna, and He gave it to them from heaven. And then the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, went on to say to them this famous verse in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. Your deepest needs, your deepest longings in life, will be satisfied not on something you find on earth. Look at the ancient picture of the testimony. Where did this manna come from that satisfied their hunger and sustained their life? It did not come up from the earth. It came down from heaven. You may look at anything this earth offers, psychology, philosophy, religious tradition, entertainment, promiscuity. It's out there. You can look for it. It'll never meet the deepest needs of your soul. It has to come from heaven. Oh, that is the message of the golden pot of manna. What sustained life and satisfied hunger? The Lord rained down from heaven. I am the bread of life. The Lord Jesus went on to say in John 6:51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Oh, this is eternal life. And where did he come from? The answer tonight for our eternal life and our satisfaction with God is not in anything that you will find that man gives you from earth. Learn the lesson from the ancient word picture, the Ark of the Testament. Look at that pot of manna that sustained their life. It came down from heaven and it was kept as a testimony before God for the people. And the only thing that will give you, and I say thing, the only one that will give you eternal life is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not some religious leader. He came down from heaven. He's God. He came down from heaven. And He gave His life. He gave His blood. His flesh. And if you eat of Him, that is by faith you take Him in, you will live forever. And you will never hunger. And some of us here have experienced that tonight. God's provision for satisfaction and for eternal life is not found from earth. The ancient pot of manna says it comes down from heaven. So that tonight we've examined briefly two things. We've seen the tables of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, that speaks of God's holiness, His morality. And they were in the box. He broke through. He revealed Himself. And there's an absolute standard because He's an absolute holy God. He's also a God that sustains life. And it has to come from Him. And just like His righteousness is the Lord Jesus Christ, His life is His Son, the Lord Jesus, who died and rose again. But there was one third thing that would find its way into the Ark of the Testimony. You do see it pictured up here. It's called Aaron's rod that budded in Hebrews chapter 9. For the last set of scriptures tonight, I'd like you to go to Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16. Now there was a problem in number 16. When we come to the Aaron's rod that budded, the lesson will not be God's standard of righteousness or morality. It will not be God's provision of life, for life. It will be God's protocol into His presence. Remember we said this had to do with going into God's presence. When you come into a high power's presence, there is protocol, that is, there is an order. If you would go to Ottawa, where your prime minister resides, you just don't walk into his office, do you? And say, I'm here. You'll be ushered right out. You've got to have clearance. You've got to go through middlemen. I mean, it's a procedure to get a personal audience with him. If you come to the United States in Washington, D.C., where, Lord willing, I'll be next weekend, and you want to see President Bush in the Oval Office, you just don't march in. There's a protocol. I mean, the closest you'll get if you try it is the bushes on the outside of the fence. You'll get no closer. You do have to go through a protocol, through an order, if you will. How do we come to God? Well, Aaron's rod that budded is going to teach us the protocol, the order in which we must come to the living, holy God, the Almighty God's presence. We learned that lesson because a problem, as we said, happened in number 16. God had picked a certain family of Israel called the Levites, and then they're the Kohathites, and then Aaron out of that to be the priest. You see, a priest is somebody who represented you to God. You yourself didn't walk into the tabernacle, but this priest would represent you, and God said, I'll decide who the priest is. He'll be of the Levitical tribe of the family of Aaron. Well, one day there were some other people, and they said, who does Aaron and Moses think they are? I mean, they're doing all these holy things. We're as holy as they are. And we can function too as priests. And they grabbed some censers, 250 of them, and started to offer incense to God, which God said only the chosen priests could do. You know, speaking of priesthood, Hebrews 5:4 says this, that no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. You don't say, I think I'll go to priest school and become a priest. It's a great career. No. God says, you've got to be called. You don't take this honor. This isn't a choice. It's a call of me. And so God called the family of Aaron. And what we have in number 16, these rebels said, well, we think we're as holy as him. And they started to perform as priests. What God did, he opened the ground up to teach them a lesson, the Israel a lesson. And that they fell down into the ground like a sinkhole today. And they died, them and their houses and their little ones. And then those 250 men who were offering incense, fire came down and consumed them. And the people of Israel saw this in number 16. You know what they said to Moses? You killed the people of the Lord. How could Moses open the ground up and bring fire down from heaven? Sometimes people blame men for what God does, okay? Well, so Israel would never forget that this was God's choice and not Moses'. God says, I want you to do something. And that actually takes us to number 17. We just did a little paraphrase of number 16. But go to number 17 and see the object lesson, the word picture God did to show God's choice of how we come to God, the protocol to come to God. Number 17 and verse 1. Number 17 and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and take of every one of them a rod according to the house of their fathers, of all their princes according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods, write thou every man's name upon a rod. You know that the nation of Israel had 12 tribes, or 12 patriarchal fathers, 12 sons of Jacob or Israel. So they were to take each of their tribe leaders, the 12 sons, and they would write their name on the rod. Now a rod is a dead branch, a dead stick. Whether it would be Reuben or Judah or Levi, each rod would have the name of the leader of Israel's tribe on it, on these dead sticks. And God goes on to say in verse 3, and thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi, for one rod shall be for the head of the house of their fathers. Now he said the rod of Levi, that's where Aaron comes from, you put Aaron's name. That was God's choice of high priest. That's the one who represented the people to God. He said you put Aaron's name on one of those rods. Okay, verse 4. And thou shalt lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation before the testimony where I will meet you with you. Moses, don't lay them outside. Take them into the tabernacle right before the testimony. I'd like you to lay them, if you will, he says, before the Ark of the Testimony. That's the other name for the Ark, the Testimony. Lay them right there, if you will, those 12 rods. And so he did. Look at verse 5. And it shall come to pass that the man's rod whom I shall choose shall blossom. And I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you. You'll know my choice by the man's rod that blossoms. So the rod that would come to life, that would suddenly have buds and flowers and almonds on it, that would be come to life in the morning. He said, that's the one you'll know. That'll be my choice, God says. That's the test. That's the conditions God gave. The rod that comes to life, that's budding, that's blooming, that's the one you know. Well, look at verse 6. And Moses spake unto the children of Israel, and every one of their princes gave him a rod apiece. For each prince one, according to the father's house, even 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses laid up the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. And it came to pass that on the morrow, Moses went into the tabernacle of witness. They were there overnight while everybody was sleeping. In the darkness of night, those 12 dead rods. Moses comes back in the morning. And as verse 7-8 goes on to say, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded and brought forth buds and bloom blossoms and yielded almonds. And Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord unto all the children of Israel. And they looked and took every man his rod. And the Lord said unto Moses, bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony to be kept for a token against the rebels. And thou shalt quite take away their murmurings from me that they die not. And Moses did so as the Lord commanded him. So did he. You're going to bring that rod that budded, he says, and you're going to bring it before the testimony, before the ark, to be kept as a memorial, as a token, as a sign, as a lesson. And so when God wanted to show the right person to come through, to come into his presence, which would be the high priest called Aaron. How did God show it? He took something dead and he made it come alive. I think you see it, don't you? What is the way into God's presence today? Do you just come straight and say, well, here am I, God? You dare not, because he's holy and you're a sinner. How do you? You have to have a mediator. You have to have what the Bible calls a priest. And there is one. You know 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There is a protocol, there is a way to God. It's His Son who died and rose again. Seeing then, Hebrews 4:14 says, that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So we have a high priest. You cannot come right to God. You must have someone who can take care of your sin and represent you to God. And God will decide who He is. But how do you and I know who the right one is? For I must be honest with you, there's religions all over the earth tonight, and many of them have priests and holy men. They all have some type of holy man or priest who give you the way to God or lead you to God or whatever they say. How do you really know which is the right one? Well, they all die, you know. And the Lord Jesus died himself. But how did you know back then who was the right one? That dead rod, after being there all night, came to life. You know what happened on the third day. God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. And he arose with everlasting life, and he ascended eventually to the right hand of God. And Hebrews chapter 7 will say that's the identifying mark of God's priesthood today. That you must live in the power of an endless life, chapter 7 says. That the priesthood of God, called the Melchizedek priesthood, we won't explain that tonight. The qualification of the one who you know is of God today, he lives in the power of an endless life. All the other religious leaders, they die and they have memorials and their bodies are in coffins. Not so with the Lord Jesus. And that is God's way of telling you, because the dead one came to life, he's the one that I have chosen to be the mediator, the Savior, the priest. You have to come through someone, but he's the one to come through. And when you come to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he brings you to God. He is Aaron, the picture, the fulfillment of Aaron's rod that budded. I'll tell you a story in closing. A young friend of mine, a few years ago, was involved. His parents were in an Orthodox religion. My young friend was a believer. But his parents was in an Orthodox religion that had a human priesthood. And they gave him a little catechism book to study. And he said, Randy, this is wrong, but he said, I'm just not sure. He said, would you go through this and point out to me what's wrong about this? And in it, these religious men were claiming to be the Melchizedek priesthood. And I highlighted the thing in yellow. And I put a red star beside it. I said, they're lying. Because the qualification of the Melchizedek priesthood is that you live forever. You come to life and you live forever. And so I gave the book back to him. I said, here it is. And he opened it. He said, what's all these marks? I said, well, it's to highlight it. He said, I meant you to tell me. He said, it's not my book. It's the priest's book. He said, I got to give it back to him. I said, we're going to have to pray about it. You've got a problem. And I left him. Well, I saw him a few months later. And I said, how did it work out, brother? He said, well, you won't believe what happened. These people claim to be the Melchizedek priesthood. They said, we're the priesthood today, but yet they die. And the qualification is you can't die. You got to live forever. God raised him from the dead. And I said, well, how did you handle it? He said, well, I finally got enough guts up and I knocked on the door and I asked for such and such priest and I was going to explain to him and everything. And they said, well, he's not here because he died. Well, that did settle the whole thing, didn't it? You see, he was proved to be a fraud, because the one that God chooses is the dead rod that came to life. That's why you can know with confidence tonight, young people, that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. He's the protocol. He's the priest. And he will bring you to God. He will bring you into his presence as cleansed and forgiven, because he died and rose again. And you can learn this lesson from the ancient ark. Yes, God's standard, God's provision, God's standard in the law, fulfilled in Christ. God's provision for his people that came down from heaven, fulfilled in Christ. God's protocol, the way in his presence, fulfilled in Christ who died and rose again. So this all is a witness to the true God and to his gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ. So may you be encouraged in this first piece of furniture, actually two with its lid, to start to understand God and his Son, the Lord Jesus, and that you know him, and that you can see it through the word pictures and begin to know your God better. And to understand that if you're saved, just like ancient Israel that would bear the ark on its shoulders, so in a polytheistic closed box universe, you bear the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ today, bearing the witness of what the ark represented in a world that desperately needs light. So may God encourage you tonight. It's been good to be with you. Now, if you have questions about what we're talking about, we'll be with you in and off and on during the weekend. We'll be glad to sit down with you. Maybe you have some other questions, or if personally you'd like to have spiritual things. We'll make ourselves available. You just let me know. Okay? Right now, we're going to close in prayer and then turn it back over to our brothers. Our Holy Father in heaven, we are in thy presence through the Lord Jesus Christ. For he's alive, died for our sins, lives again. Father, we ask thy blessing on thy word, that the hearts of the young people will take it in. Take it in the word, and take it in the word picture thou hast given in the tabernacle, the ark, and these pieces of holy furniture. To understand thee in this, and the testimony of what we bear and what thou art like, and how it all points to the fulfillment of a picture of Christ being come. We pray everyone here knows him personally as Lord and Savior and are right with thee. They don't have to guess anymore, for the box is open. It's not closed. And there's things that have been put in it. He has come. And so, Lord, we pray that everyone here will know Thee as their Lord and Savior and then grow in Thee. Some need to be saved. Others need to grow. And so we pray Thy Word will work in a special way. And You'll be over the weekend in protection and problems and other things that could happen. And use Thy Word in a special way for the growth of these dear young people. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we commit them. Amen. Thank you.